Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you that you have just designed your church in this way, that as the word would be discussed throughout the week and as we study it on our own, that you would also include a time in which your word is just announced as good news over us. And Lord, I pray that I'd be faithful to that. I wouldn't add my own words. I would just be faithful to you. I'd be submissive to you, and that your word would speak deeply to us and fill us. And Lord, by it, you would turn our eyes to Christ, that you would turn our eyes off of sin, that we would understand you, know you, and trust you and follow you because of your great love for us. Lord, I pray that you do that work in us right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you have a seat? If you got your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you turn to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1. And I realize that today we are dealing with a pretty sensitive topic. And as we are dealing with the culture wars of this this age that we're in, it's very easy to get engaged in these things as culture wars. We're talking about marriage and sexuality and gender and these things. And one of the things that can happen is that a fear can overwhelm us. And there is incredible fear that takes place in these things. You see these things, it's most evident, I would say, in the American news cycle, where you see that fear has taken over essentially both sides of every single culture war issue. And each side is trying to protect itself from the other. And it is really driven by fear. And so as I preach today, as we open God's word, it is my desire that it is not that that kind of a fear would guide us. In fact, not a fear, but a great concern that I would have is not simply that believing the word of God on these matters could eventually get some of you fired from your jobs. That is a concern. It is a reality. But as what motivates me in preaching and preaching God's word and holding to God's word is a greater motivation than that, a greater concern. And a greater concern that I would have, and I would say that the word would move each of us to have, is not simply that some of us may lose our jobs or reputations over this, but greater than that, that there would be a young man or a young woman in our church who would spend their whole lives in our church or in the church and have a silent struggle within them and think to themselves, the gospel did not work for me. It didn't work. My church said that it made promises about the gospel that did not happen in me. And the gospel must not have worked for me. Either it's not true or I am unsavable. That's a great concern, a greater concern that I have. Or that that young woman or young man would say, I now need to turn to a different gospel. That someone would offer them another gospel. And this is why we hold to the word of God. And on that note, I want to begin by reading from Romans chapter 1. And we're backing up into Romans chapter 1 and then into Romans chapter 2, which is where we have our subject matter more. But this tells us this is about the gospel, that we have to hold on to the word of God, hold on to the gospel, because it is only the power of God to salvation, the only way for sinners to be saved. And so let us begin at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm going to read all the way to chapter 2, verse 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He has just finished saying that no one will be saved by how good they are or how obedient they are. It is only by faith in the gospel that anyone can be saved. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, for every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So our first point is this. The gospel gives a beautiful, honest, and hopeful understanding of creation, fall, and redemption. A beautiful understanding of creation, fall, and redemption. The gospel only truly makes sense of the world as it is. Why does anything exist? Why is there something and not nothing? Why is it that we can see good design in creation? Why is there evil? Why do the things that we would all call evil, wicked, why do they exist? How can we account for the fact that these things are not just natural or that they just exist and that's how it is? How can we account for the fact that we would all agree on some things, at least, that these things are evil? And God's word accounts for why we experience desires to do things that are evil. God's word accounts for why others experience desires to do things against us, that we would say, that's evil, don't do that to me. And here we see in this passage is where Paul, God through Paul, is explaining how this works. Why is it that the world is the way it is? Why is it that we need the gospel? Why is it that it wouldn't do to just have some rules to improve your lives? Why is it that we need something so drastic as the Son of God dying in our place? Because of the fall into sin. Because of the fall. If we work our way backwards, and if you would do that with me, it might be helpful for you. If you look in verses 28 to 31, we see this list. We're going backwards and we're working our way to the front. In this verse, in this list of verses here, every person in the world, no matter what your beliefs are, will find at least one thing that they would agree is evil. You're not going to find one person in the world who would say none of the things on this list are actually wicked. They would all, everybody would agree that at least one of those things is wicked. Things that would be against God's moral will. And so this first thing says, this last list, I would say, shows that sin is evidence. Sin, our own sin, the sin of other people, is evidence of rebellion against God's moral will. There's things that are happening that are not just unappealing. Things that are happening that are just not the best. There are things that are happening that are against a God who created us, against his moral will. These are things that are wicked. Things like envy and murder and deceit and maliciousness and gossip and slander and all these sorts of things. Shows that sin is evidence that we are in rebellion against God's moral will. There has been a fall, not just a slide, not something that just needs to be improved, but there is a redemption needed because we are against the Creator's moral will, what he would say is wicked or things that are righteous. And then if we work our way back in verses 26 and 27, and these are the verses that deal specifically with homosexual activity. Here we have an explanation for the existence of sin, that using desires for activities that are against the design of nature. Males are designed for sexual activity with females. Simple biology of reproduction demonstrates this. And now, let's hold on for a second. Think about, follow his logic here. The existence of desires that run contrary to the design gives evidence that something in the world has gone wrong. It is not just people who experience these desires who have fallen into sin, but that we all have. The existence of these kinds of sin don't just say, oh, look, some people have fallen. They are evidence for us to look back on all of us and say, there is something wrong. We have fallen into sin. And then you'd say, now, why is that? What happened? Why is it that now we see things that are against God's design and against God's moral will? Why is it? Why is that? What happened? And then we go back up a couple more verses. And we look in verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Now we think, oh, he must be talking about sexual sin. He's not. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged. Listen, this is what the first problem is, the issue, the root of this, and the fall into the place we're at, into sin. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the thing that explains why we are where we are is that humanity have rebelled against God, the God who made the world perfect. He created the world and he said it was very good, not a stain of sin, no pain, no hint of this idea of competition for life, no rebellion, no lying against one another. All these things God created the world without all of those things. He created a good world. He was a good God showing good character and good love. And instead of worshiping and serving him as God, we said, we like the things that you made better than you. We're going to worship those things instead of you. And with Adam and Eve, it was as foolish as saying that an apple or that fruit was more important than you. The Creator, the thing you have made is more important than you. And this is where we have fallen, all of us, all fallen into sin. In Adam, our first father, we all sinned. We all plunged headlong into sin, into Adam's rebellion against God. And this brought a curse, giving over to desires that are against God's design and moral will. God opened the gates to rebellion, saying, now this is what rebellion looks like against me. This is what rebellion will look like, to live in a world and live in a way that I, in pretending that I am not your Lord, this is what it's going to be. This curse affects all of creation. It affects our bodies, our brains, our hormones, our hearts, and our world. And so this accounts for why we and others experience the desire to do sinful things. We experience the desire to do things that condemn us. Whether that be murder or gossip or sexual sin, God's word accounts for why we experience these desires. Because we are fallen people. See, the gospel, as Paul had just said, no one gets saved by obeying the law. The problem is too bad. We needed something way more drastic. We needed God's son to die for us. In our place, to be damned in our place. And then he says, why? It's because not simply that we need to be improved. It's not simply if we had the right information, we'd do better. There's something wrong. There's something with our hearts. We have fallen. And so God's word gives us an honest and realistic understanding of the fall and our need for salvation. For salvation, not simply advice and improvement. It explains why we have the desire to do things that God calls sin. It explains why we continue to sin, why we even have desires that we would rather not have. And this is not just sexual desires. Each of us has recognized, if you are honest with yourself, you will see, I have had a desire to sin that I wish I didn't have. All of us have. And this, God's word, the gospel, gives us an understanding that takes account for those things, that can explain why that is. Instead of placing a worse burden and saying, no, the problem is you're just not trying hard enough. No, we have fallen into sin. See, God's word teaches us not to be surprised by the fact that we would all of us have desires that are contrary to God's word. God's word explains why a man might have sexual desires for someone else's wife. God's word explains why another man might have sexual desires for a man. Because humanity has fallen into sin. Whether it be desires to deceive others, to keep friends, or a desire to hoard money to cover over a fear that you have, or the desire to leave your wife because she's so harsh and you want to find a wife who actually loves you, or the desire to steal to get more of what you need, the desire to look with lust at someone who's not your wife or your husband. See, the Word of God explains that this is because even though God has made all things good, He's made humans in His image, that we have plunged into sin, into rebellion against Him, and our whole being is affected by the fall into sin. These desires testify to us that we are sinful, fallen people who need God's grace. That we are people who, given what we deserve, would be damned in hell forever. Taking the Word of God seriously would mean that we're not surprised to find desires within us for things that God forbids. See, God's Word gives us an honest and realistic understanding of God's perfect creation, our fall into sin. And it also, hallelujah, gives us a beautiful understanding of redemption, the redemption in Christ Jesus. God's Word teaches us that creation and humanity need to be redeemed, not simply just improved, but redeemed. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. See, God looked upon a broken, lost world, experiencing desires and acts of rebellion against God and giving in to those desires. A world of people who all stood condemned, every single one of them. The 12 disciples and Derek DeVries. One of the condemnations for rebellion against God that God gave us over, He gave us over to that rebellion, and now we have what we have chosen, which is rebellion. And now rebellion rules us instead of God. And He looks upon that world. And that's why John 3:16 is so beautiful. Because He looked upon that world. And He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And while we were yet enemies, while we were slaves to the sin that we had sold ourselves into, God sent Jesus to redeem what was lost by sin. See, redeeming is not simply just paying the punishment. Redeeming is this sense of restoring, making new, rescuing, and bringing something out. So God, the Son, took on a human body. And this is very important in Christmas. We recognize this, that God the Son took on a human body. Listen to this, a body which would be able to feel the stain of sin. His body would be able to feel the pain and sickness and the tiredness and loneliness and fear and rejection. His brain, his hormones, his synapses would have all felt the effect of sin. He took on a body that would physically have felt good if He ate some delicious stolen food. He took on a body with the capability to enjoy sin. And we see this when He is tempted by the devil. When Jesus is very, very hungry and the devil tempts Him in a sinful way, make bread out of stones. Use your power against God's will. Use your power and feed yourself. And the reason it was a temptation is because He really did have a body that really was hungry. And if He would have done that, it would have satisfied a desire in Him physically that He had. Jesus took on the ability to feel the pleasure of sin. To do things that were sinful that would have made Him feel better. The Bible tells us that He experienced every temptation that we did, but His heart never desired to give in to those temptations. He didn't do those things because the thing about them that He didn't like is that sin was never the temptation for Him. He never desired to disobey his father. Although he may have desired food, he never desired to disobey his father. His heart never desired to give in to those temptations, even though his body, just like ours, would have maybe thanked him for it. He obeyed God, the Father's will, even when doing so caused him pain, and even when obeying God meant giving up certain pleasures. And this is wonderful news, because just looking at that would make us even just feel guilty. Like, well, he did it, why can't we? Which is why it's great news that we don't just have an advisor. We don't just have an example, we have a substitute. Because when he went to the cross, he said, this record of mine, this identity of mine, of having that temptation to sin but never doing it, I give that to you, and you can wear it as a robe, a royal robe. It's yours, and I will take on your sin and your identity and your fallenness, and I will take it and I will be damned for it on the cross because I love you. This is why it is so good that we have a substitute and not just an example. And on the cross, he took what we all would have deserved and received in hell. So this is great love. And it's given to all who trust in him, no matter which kinds of sinful desires you have experienced or given into. He died and was buried and rose on the third day. And he's called the firstborn from the dead. And the reason he's called the firstborn from the dead is because he is the beginning of a new creation. A new redeemed creation. He rules and reigns over a new creation. And his resurrection was the inauguration of a redeemed creation, of a redeemed people. And on the cross, our redemption was paid in full. The curse that Adam brought on the world by his sin and that we have participated in has been fully paid and fully received by Jesus. So all who trust in Jesus are new creations. The moment that you believe, we are redeemed. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 6 if you've got your Bibles. Because we have another question to be answered about redemption. The question is this: why is it, if we are redeemed, do we still experience desires that are contrary to God's will? Let's read from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice that this is instruction. This is a rebuke. This is an encouragement. This is a direction. Don't do these things because that's not who you are anymore. And by the very fact that he's saying don't do these things, he's acknowledging that there would be still a desire maybe to do those things. All of those things are not of the redeemed world. Those identities, each one of us would have been rightly labeled by more than one of those identities. If we look at that list in 1 Corinthians, we can see ourselves in there in at least two. But Christ bore those identities, and he gave us his identity. He bore that identity on the cross, was damned for it, and took it to the grave. And he gave us his identity as holy, as co-heirs in the gospel. Daughters and sons of God, you are washed, he says. You were declared righteous when you were reborn as a holy child of God with Christ's identity. See, Christ's death and resurrection were paid in full, or Christ's death and resurrection paid in full for our redemption. Yet, our redemption is received in part now. Our redemption was paid in full on the cross, but it is received in part now. And there is a future day when it will be received in reality, and that's in fullness, and that is when he returns. And this is why even now that we love God and our desire is to please him because of what he's done for us on the cross, we still experience desires for the things that are against God's commands. Our hearts are redeemed, made new, born again. But we still feel the effects of the fall. Our bodies are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. If I was really hungry, I would enjoy the taste of stolen food, even though God's Spirit would be working in me to turn away from that. And if I would partake in that, His Spirit would move me to repentance and sorrow for that. See, our redemption on this side of Christ's return means that we have now a greater competing desire than our desire for pleasure. And that is a desire to please the one who paid for our sins, to show love and thankfulness. And we are no longer slaves to those old sinful desires, even though we still experience them. See, repentance is the call for every believer, no matter what our experience, to die to self and live only for the glory of Christ, denying all desires that are contrary to His word, forfeiting all pleasures that dishonor Him, not to become redeemed, but because we are redeemed. And so as you picture this church in Corinth that Paul is speaking to, small as it was, studies show that it may have been just a few dozen people. They had beloved members who once practiced homosexuality. And because of the cross of Jesus, Paul can say, such were some of you, but you were washed. In this church of Corinth, we could expect that there would have been a man or two who were filled with joy because they had been redeemed, born again by a living hope, and who would have been longing still for the final experience of redemption when Christ returns, and they wouldn't even experience desire for homosexual sin. And they would have God's Spirit inside of them as they hear Paul's letter read to them. They would have God's Spirit inside of them, filling them with a competing desire, a greater joy, a joy to please the Lord and to eagerly await Christ's coming and to walk in His ways until He does. And that's why Paul reminds them, don't submit to this old identity, whether that be liar or idolater or someone who commits sexual sin. Do not agree that's who you are and that's the way it should be. Be holy, because God has made you holy. God's word tells us to not be surprised, to experience desires for sinful things even after we've received salvation by trusting in Jesus. For now we live in a world with bodies that are capable of sinning and even desire sin, capable of desiring sinful things, and even capable of enjoying sinful things. And everyone in this room can attest to that. Every single one of us. See, Jesus' death has also paid for the final and full experience of that redemption, which is in a new heaven and a new earth with new bodies, unstained by the fall into sin. And this is the first piece of understanding that we need, is that the gospel gives a beautiful, honest, hopeful understanding of creation, fall, and redemption. Second point is this. The gospel clarifies why God insists on dignifying both male and female in His design for marriage. See, one of the ways that God gives us to strengthen our resolve and our desire to honor Him is to show how honoring Him speaks about His character, how it speaks about the gospel. We've seen this over and over again. God's design for marriage says much about the gospel. Its permanence, its single-mindedness, its sacrificial love. It was designed to show something about the gospel. And when God tells us these things, He doesn't say, just obey and that's it. That would be enough, but He says, here's why it's so important that you obey these commands. Here's what these commands tell us about the gospel. Here's how they glorify the gospel. See, God insists that sexual intimacy of any kind is only for a marriage, a permanent marriage between a man and a woman. He also explains why this is, to stir our hearts for self-denying obedience. And we saw this in Matthew 19, didn't we? In Matthew 19, when Jesus is questioned about how long marriage ought to last, to explain why God demands that it would last for life, Jesus goes right to God's word at the beginning, the first marriage, the marriage of the first man and the first woman. And we're not going to read that. We have it on the screen, but we're just going to skip there for time. But But you can go back in there, Matthew 19. But he says this, if you really want to understand why God insists that marriage lasts forever, if you really want to understand why God insists that marriage be both a man and a woman, if you really want to understand why God insists that sexual intimacy would only be in the permanence of marriage, God's word points us directly at the creation of man and woman. Why a man and why a woman and why did he put them together? And we see that in Genesis 1 and 2. And so if you've got your Bible, let's go to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We're just going to read a few verses out of each. So Genesis 1, chapter 26 says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That male and female are both created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 2, now, verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What's the next word? Therefore. Therefore. He's about to say, this is why. This is why. And here's how he says this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. See, God says that it is fitting that a man and woman are brought together in a one flesh permanent union because it was a woman that God formed out of man. She was his perfect partner that God designed for him. God also says that the one, Adam, became two. You see this in Genesis chapter 2, that the one became two. The one man who was made in the image of God then became two, a man and a woman who were made in the image of God. That man was created in God's image. And then God made two of the one. He created the woman from the man's rib. Then two become one in marriage. And this is a reunion of the image of God. See, in a marriage, this is this reunion of the creation event and saying, look, these are the ones made in my image, male and female, man and woman. They are made in my image, both of them. And so each time from God's perspective, it is a statement when there is a marriage, it is a statement that both man and woman are created in the image of God. So that a marriage without a man would be incomplete in bearing God's image. In fact, it wouldn't be a marriage. A marriage without a woman would be telling a lie about God's image, saying we don't need a man to have the image of God, to show the image of God in a marriage, or likewise with a marriage without a woman. See, a woman doesn't need a man to be complete in the image of God. A man doesn't need a woman to be complete in the image of God. But a marriage wouldn't be a marriage without a man or a woman. Because God is saying this. He is affording dignity to both the man and dignity to the woman when he says this. Both of them are essential image bearers. See, God demands that both genders are honored as image bearers. He's doing this by ordaining dignity. It's the dignity of being essential, not as optional. It's not a preference. So none of us choose our own gender. We can't decide which gender would be more satisfying, which would give us a better life, or which would be more dignified. So to decide that would remove that God-given dignity to maleness and femaleness. God also chooses the gender of our potential spouse for the same purpose, of ensuring that dignity and necessity of the one gender is not a matter of preference, but it is bestowed upon God. No, a man is essential. A woman is essential for a marriage that bears my image. See, in the Roman world, women were not seen as equals to men. Relationship with a woman was seen as not ideal because women were not, to use biblical language, they were not really image bearers. Being ideal was a sexual intimacy with a man because men were more human, more capable of true relationship. And God's word insists that every marriage requires a woman and it requires a man. A woman's not optional for marriage and a man is not optional. God is insisting on the dignity of both male and female. It is the relationship that is a reunion of the image bearers of God. So you don't need to be married, God says. You don't need to have this reunion of the image bearers. But if you do, Eve must be invited. Adam must be invited for it to be a reunion of the image of God. He goes further. It tells about God's work in creation, but also God's work in redemption. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 to 32, we've read this a few times over the last couple weeks, so for time's sake, I'm going to ask you just read that on your own. But God tells us why a marriage is to have a man and a woman. It's because of the gospel. Marriage is designed to be a living parable of the gospel. The gospel is that Christ and the church became one. He took our identity as if it was his own. He took our sin as if it was his own. He took our punishment as if it was his own. He gives us his righteousness and inheritance as if it was our own. The husband is not Christ in a marriage, but he represents Christ. And the wife is not the church in the marriage and saved by the husband. That would be ridiculous and idolatry. But she does represent the wife in a marriage. And here's what happens. Marriage was designed to reflect the glory of the gospel, which is both Christ and the church. He saved her because she was the one the Father chose for him. They're perfectly suited, and yet they are different. A marriage proclaims this, that Christ is precious to God, and that the church is also precious to God. So a marriage without a man would tell a lie about how precious Christ is to God. And a marriage without a woman would tell a lie about how precious the church is to God. It also tells a lie about the image of God. God designed marriage and insisted that this only relationship where there's two becoming one, that this be a living parable for the dignity of male and female, equally made in God's image, equal image bearers of God, equal co-heirs of Christ. And through the design of marriage, the Father insists that the church and Christ are both precious to him and will be forever. The last point, I don't know what point we're on here, but the gospel gives us a greater joy and fulfillment than marriage and romantic pleasure could ever hope to give us. See, going back to our text where Jesus is asked in Matthew 19, where Jesus is asked about why marriage must last for life, even if it causes you to deny yourselves, we also see that it has the same reason that marriage must always have a man and a woman, even if it would cause people to deny themselves in order to honor God. And remember his disciples' reaction when he said, this is how God designed it, in terms of that it would be permanent, no matter if your wife pleases you or not. Remember what their response is in Matthew 19? Whoa, maybe it's better not to be married. This is serious. And then Jesus responds and says, it is better for some not to marry, and some will not marry, and some will choose not to be married for the sake of the gospel, and they will not have lost more than they have gained. Because of their love for the Lord, they have chosen this. Some by choice. Others because the sin-stained world makes it not possible for them to be married. See, marriage is not required to be obedient to God. Neither is it required for the fullness of God. Jesus wasn't married, and Paul wasn't married, and he says in Matthew 19, you don't need to be married in order to know the fullness of joy that is yours when you belong to me. For that, I want to read John chapter 17. If you turn to John chapter 17, this is what Jesus tells us is required for full joy, satisfaction, everlasting joy. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who you have given him. And this, and here we are, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. So here's what the gospel tells us. Contrary to what our culture and even our own bodies tell us, sex and romance are not the way to fullness of joy. One is not incomplete without these things. Marriage is the shadow. Romance is the shadow. The gospel is the reality to which the shadows point to. No one who has the gospel is incomplete without the shadow of the gospel, which is marriage. For that, I want to ask you to turn your eyes to this screen, and we're going to have a video of one of the pastors who I respect the most. His name is Sam Albury, and he's a pastor in the UK. If you just turn your eyes to the screen for a moment.
I'm Sam Albury. I live and work in Maidenhead, and I'm a church pastor. I'm a Christian because I know that Jesus died for me, that he rose again from the dead, that there's good reasons for believing those things. I'm a Christian because the message of Jesus makes far more sense of who we are as people and the way the world is than anything else I've ever come across. The church has been great with my whole issue of same-sex attraction. Certainly the church I'm a member of have been supportive. They've been an encouragement. People are wanting to be a good friend. And I've also appreciated that it's not defined how they see me. It's not the lens through which they view me. So they've been great. I've not had any experience of Christians getting angry or rejecting me because of it. Most people haven't really batted an eyelid and have just sort of thought, well, we've all got our own issues. This is one of yours. I hope experiencing same-sex attraction, having to kind of wrestle with it, I hope it's made me a more empathetic character than I would have been otherwise. It's not always been easy, but I think going through that has helped me, I hope, to be a bit more patient with other people, to be a bit more understanding, I hope a bit more compassionate than I would have been. Being single actually has been a real blessing. It's given me opportunities to do things I wouldn't have probably got around to doing if I was married or had children, and it's given me a capacity for a friendship that I don't think I would otherwise have, and it means a lot to me to be able to have a wide range of friends and to be able to, I hope, be a good friend to others. Having same-sex attraction isn't always easy. Obviously, I'm experiencing desires that I don't want to have, and that is, at times, can be very, very painful. It can be quite frustrating. There are times when it's made some friendships a bit tricky, and there are times, obviously, when singleness isn't much fun either. All the sort of opportunities and advantages of it, there are times when it would be nice to have my own family. I'm convinced what the Bible says on this issue is good because I'm convinced God is good. I'm convinced God is good because actually Jesus has shown his goodness to me in his death and resurrection. I see the goodness of his words in so many areas of life. The one who made me and knows me better than I know myself is going to know what's good for me. The very best thing that God can do for anyone is to give them life in his Son. And the Christian life is all about Jesus. And for as long as God is offering a relationship with Christ to anyone, he is not anti them. There are things God calls all of us to turn away from. There are things in all of our lives that we need to rethink and to kind of give over to God. But actually knowing Jesus is what it is all about, and that is the greatest gift God can give us. And as long as that gift is being offered, and it is, God cannot truly be said to be anti anyone. One of the things Jesus says that most, I guess, encourages me in this whole area, and I hope it encourages others in other areas too, is that Jesus said on one occasion that that anyone who leaves fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and homes and other things for him and for the sake of the gospel, even in this life, will receive 100-fold in return. So although we have to give things up to be Christian, although we have to turn away from certain things, leave certain things behind, actually we always, even in this life, receive far more back from Jesus than we ever give for him. And so although there'll be certain kinds of relationships I'm not going to enter into as a Christian, I've received back from Jesus a whole wonderful other set of relationships within the, you know, being part of a Christian community, being part of a church family, and so it's never a bad deal to follow Jesus.
See, Christ purchased redemption for sinners with his blood, and redemption is first received by faith, and it's the redemption of our heart, a heart that now longs to please the Lord because the Lord has saved you. But we all wait the fullness of that redemption. And as we do, we're called to live as redeemed people in a world, in bodies, still suffering the effects from the fall. So this means for every believer to deny themselves. For some, that calling is incredibly painful. Consider the Christian man in North Korea whose only opportunity to stay out of prison is by denying Christ. His faith in Christ means he forfeits the blessings of freedom. Consider the man, a Christian man in Germany, whose new wife has just become seriously disabled, ruling out any sexual intimacy. And so his only option for sexual intimacy is to deny Christ by divorcing his wife, so he will not. And consider the Christian man in Canada, who's never had sexual or romantic desires for a woman, for only men. And his only option for sexual intimacy would be to deny Christ, so he doesn't. See, what these men all have in common is that they have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and they patiently wait through suffering for the full experience of that redemption that will not come until Christ returns. What they also have in common is that they have eternal life even now, which is to have Christ's relationship with God the Father even now. The sweetest, most satisfying joy is the relationship between God the Father and Son and Spirit, to know Jesus and to know the Father as he knows the Father, to receive the embrace of the Father that Jesus receives. All of those men I mentioned have that even now. He only can satisfy, and he does satisfy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your commands and your promises. And thank you for giving us your Spirit to work in us the desire and the ability even to obey your word and to live in a way that reflects the gospel, that proclaims the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to do that, that we would not live in fear and so then be selfish and mean to other people, but that we would have compassion. And Lord, that we would, each of us, be willing to demonstrate selflessness, denying of ourselves in order to please you and to love and serve others. I pray, Lord, that you would shape us as a church and you'd be a place where it is a safe place to struggle with sin, but a place that we gladly call each other to turn away from sin and toward Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would do this in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together one more time.